I invite you, please, to open up your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. And something that Psalm 15 says will be addressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 today. So a problem so overwhelms you that you don't know what to do. You can't sleep at night because, well, these thoughts just occupy your mind. Or, as Solomon said back in chapter 2 and verse 23, even in the night your heart takes no rest. So you're helpless. And finally, you pray to God. And you say to God, God, if you help me on this matter, if you deliver me from this trouble, I promise I'll do this for you. Well, Solomon's going to address that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the first part of it anyways. At the end of chapter 4, he had addressed the passing vanity of popularity. But now he's going to show us, rather than running to popularity, what we should be doing is running to God. But we have to think about what we're doing and not make a promise that we cannot or will not keep. So in verses 1 through 7, chapter 5, he said, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God. Well, again, Solomon has dropped a little hint about what gives meaning to life, but he didn't make a big deal about it. He just kind of said it almost in passing, and so I'm not going to make a big deal about it until he does later. Anyway, he taught us, do not enter the worship flippantly. Think about what you do. Think about the words that you sing. Listen to the prayers that are offered. And if you agree with what's said, give a hearty amen. Truly remember the sacrifice of Jesus that he made with his body to the point of death, hence remembering his blood also. Bring a gift to him gladly, and be sure to give your full attention to his word when you hear it. So draw near to hear God, he said, rather than hearing or offering the sacrifice of fools. When fools offer sacrifices, he says they do evil because they're unaware of what they're doing. You see, the worship assembly is not about us. It's about God. We have come here to honor him, to show him that we adore him and to sacrifice to him and just glorify him in everything that we do during the worship assembly. Now, in the process, we also build up one another, which means that we also get a benefit from that. So yes, of course there's a benefit for us. But first we're looking to God and then we're looking to others. and then we can be blessed by doing those things. The sacrifice of fools, I think Solomon is showing us, is this. They speak rashly and hastily before God. In other words, they really don't give any thought to what they're doing. They don't meditate upon it ahead of time. What is it that I want to do when I come to worship? Is my heart right? Am I prepared to worship? And so on. Those things just don't occur to them, evidently. So they say things that they don't mean. They speak many words, making promises before God, but not with a total heart of sincerity. They make vows to God or before God, but don't pay them. Therefore, Solomon, here in verses 1 through 7, urges us to be swift to hear and slow to speak when we come into the presence of God. Speak, yes, but don't be hasty. Do you ever make mistakes or just mess up somehow when you're hasty with something? I have a tendency to get into haste because I get behind. And you know, I've been working here and coming to this building for almost 2 decades, 19 years. Do you know how many times I've come through that door right there during the week or even at night, and it's dark in here, and I can find my way in here without turning on the lights, which are only, light switches are back there. I don't know why none were put up here, but anyways. I can feel my way around here. I know what I'm doing. But this week I was a little behind on something. So I opened that door and I came charging in here because I wanted to do something. And my left foot hit this brick wall right here. And I mean, because I was walking fast, I kicked it good. Where I just had ingrown toenail surgery. Oh. And I was like, what is the matter with you? And I fell, you know, and landed on the brick and rubbed my hand along. And I can't believe I didn't cut it all up. 19 years. But usually I come in because it is dark and I'm going slow. So I thought I could come in quick this time. Well, I paid for it. Well, it's the same way with the words sometimes we speak. We say things, and do we really mean them? We need to look at what we say, especially when we're in trouble or something's wrong and we make a promise to God. God, if you help me, then here's what I'll do. Well, I think we need to stop and ahead of time and say, can I do it? Do I have the capability of doing it? Okay, yes. Now, will I do it? Well, I still have the same zeal in doing it as I am in making the promise. Because once you get what you want, it's kind of like being paid for a job ahead of time. You're not as eager to do it when you've already been paid. Whereas if you still have to work to get paid, okay, well, it's the same thing with a promise. We make a promise, God gives it to us. Now let's make sure we have that same zeal and carry it all the way through. And, you know, maybe we need to remind ourselves. I don't know what you do to remind yourself of things, but you know, I write myself an email, or I write down on a piece of paper, or I put a notification on my phone or something to remind me, you said you were going to do this, now do it. And I'm not going to say that I've always done that perfectly. And if I've ever let you down, if I made a promise to you and I haven't kept it, please let me know. Because I need to do what I can to fulfill that promise. But Solomon said the thing that we need to remember is that God is in heaven, and he said, you are on the earth. We don't have control of this life like God does. So God, being in heaven and watching over this earth and controlling this earth, he has the power to fulfill our requests. Which also means he has the power to take it away, Solomon said, when we don't keep our promises. So really what we should be doing is do what we mean and mean what we say, or say what we mean and mean what we say, and do what we mean and mean what we do. We should always be true to God. Be true to God always. He said a dream comes through much activity. And I understand that to mean, when Solomon said that, that a dream is fulfilled or it happens through activity. You have an idea. Well, it's only going to happen when you finally, at some point, put that dream into action. Simply dreaming does not accomplish things. We have to dream, yes. But then we have to act on our dreams. And I think God would much rather see us act than utter many words that we either do not intend or cannot keep later. The fool reveals himself by his many words that he doesn't mean, whereas the wise person reveals himself by doing what he says and through as much activity. So Solomon's teaching us here, if you make a promise, keep it. For if you do not pay it, he said, God will not have pleasure in you and will consider you a fool. I mean, that ought to be the last thing that we want to happen. That my God, whom I love and adore, takes no pleasure in me. Now, you've had someone whom you know loves you, and you love that person, but maybe you did something to where they're holding back their affection now. And it hurt. It didn't feel good. You may not even realize what you have done. Well, we certainly don't want to hear that God doesn't have pleasure in us. I mean, we hear it so much, you know, God's full of the world and God's full of grace and mercy and all those things, and we ought to emphasize those, but there could come a point where God just says, I don't have any pleasure in him anymore. In fact, I consider him to be a fool. I don't want God to do that with me. I know you don't want to do it with you. I think that's why you're here today. Solomon said bluntly in verse 5 that, you know what, you don't have to make a vow. It's not like he's saying, you need to make vows. You need to make promises to me and you need to make promises to other people. No, they don't necessarily have to do it. I mean, if you want to, he's indicating that you can. But nothing says that you have to do that. God would much rather have a person who doesn't make promises but goes about doing what needs to be done than someone who says he will do it but then doesn't do it. In fact, Jesus gave us an example of that when he said this. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go, work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? I think you already know what the answer is to that. So here's what the chief priests and the elders said. Well, they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Wow. The chief priests and elders to whom Jesus spoke were like the second son who said, yes, God, we'll do what you say. But then they don't do all that he says. The harlots and tax collectors were like the other son. They said no initially, but then regretted it and went and did what they were told to do. And so Jesus said to the chief priests and elders of the Jews, harlots and tax collectors. That's the last thing they want to hear. Harlots and tax collectors go into the kingdom of God before you. Meaning they will go, and if you don't repent, you won't go. Wow. That's how much actually doing things matters to God. And why it's important that we do what we say we're going to do. Or don't even say it, just go out and do it. In verse 6, Solomon is saying that we actually sin when we don't keep our promises. It is a sin. We cannot say when it comes time for us to keep our word, well, my excuse for not keeping it is this. He said, you don't want God to be angry at your excuse. That's the last thing in life that you want. He says, that will anger God and He will destroy the work of your hands. So imagine you've made a vow or you've made a promise, you've made an oath, and this is where Psalm 15 comes in that I had Billy read. You know, it asks the question initially in verse 1, basically, who's going to heaven, God? And he lists some things. Here's the kind of person who's going to heaven. And towards the end of that list, either in verse 4 or 5 there, he said, it's the person who keeps an oath or a promise even though it hurts. And I think that's what's going on here is, okay, you've made a promise. Are you going to keep it no matter what now? Because you can't say when it comes time for fulfillment, well, God, here's my excuse. Or the person that we're made a promise to, here's my excuse why I'm not going to do it. Because he then indicated God will be angry with us and destroy whatever work it is that we're trying to set up. And we don't want that. I mean, after all, the reason I made the vow or made the promise is because I want something good to happen. Now I've got the God of heaven fighting against me. Guess what? No one wins in a battle with the God of heaven. He always wins. So we want to make sure that He's on our side and we're on His side. Solomon wants us to remember that in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's only vanity. But, he said, we should fear God, remembering that He's in heaven and we're on the earth, so get busy and do what you said you would do. Now, verses 8 and 9. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Solomon had addressed the problem of oppression back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And here he addresses it again. And he says, when you see the poor oppressed, and justice and righteousness violently perverted, do not marvel at the matter. Which is kind of what we want to do, is we want to marvel at it. Why is this happening? Why isn't someone taking care of this? But he's assuring us it will be taken care of. Why? He said because a high official sees the oppression. And there's an official over that official who sees the oppression and sees that official. And there are higher officials who are watching those officials and watching the oppression. Sometimes we may question whether someone will do anything about crime, for example. But someone sees the oppression and something will be done about it. Not necessarily when we want it done, but the highest official, God Himself, if He has to, He'll step in. So here's what I think is going on. And I think this is what Solomon's telling us. And I'm going to give you two passages, I think, that affirm this. Okay, God has put various people in various positions in life, in the government, in the church, whatever it is, at your job. And He expects them to carry out their responsibilities. And He waits to see them carry them out. If they don't initially, He doesn't all of a sudden intervene. But He waits, and He waits, and He looks, and He's looking to see, are the people that I have put in place going to take care of this matter? And if they won't, then He goes into action, and that's not what we want to happen. Okay? Now listen to this passage from Isaiah chapter 59. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So there's the oppression going on. There's justice and righteousness being perverted by violence. Now watch what he says. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Like God's wondering, why aren't the people that I put in place taking care of this? Therefore, and here's the part we don't want to hear. We don't want to happen, I mean. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The way I usually picture that passage is, God is sitting there on his throne. And again, as I've mentioned to you, he has appointed people and put them in certain places to do certain things. And they're not doing anything. They're not doing what they're appointed to do. They're not doing what they were trained to do. They're not doing what he gave all the resources for them to use to do. And he waits and he waits. And finally he sees they're not going to take care of it, so I have to. And it's like he gets off his throne and he starts putting on all this stuff. And what was this stuff? What was he preparing for? War. I mean, it talks about him having a breastplate and a helmet. He's getting himself ready for war. And when that happens, then he destroys the work that people have set up. So, again, justice will happen. It may not happen when we want it to happen, but eventually he'll do what needs to be done. Also, in Jeremiah 5, it says this, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." So Jeremiah, I want you to go among the leaders of Judah, there in Jerusalem, the king and all his officials. Is there anyone who's seeking justice? If you can find someone, then I'll hold off the coming destruction by the Babylonian Empire. And he couldn't find anyone. Coming back to Ecclesiastes now, verse 9. It's interesting that Solomon said, ultimately, the king, the one who lives the best in the land, well, he too ultimately relies on the land. Why did he throw that in there in this context of oppression? Well, I think what he's doing is the king will not tolerate oppression of the poor for long if he is wise. I mean, if he's oppressing people, eventually it's going to come back to him. He's not going to have all the stuff that he wants and enjoys in life. So if he allows the perversion of justice, he himself will eventually suffer. We continue in Ecclesiastes. Now he's going to talk about riches in verses 10 through 17. "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase." This also is vanity. "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. Excuse me. To go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor with which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow, sickness, and anger. Silver cannot satisfy the spirit. Because, well, silver is just a material object. It just sits there. It doesn't give you anything. So how can something that's on the outside of us that does not have any spirit itself, is inactive, how can that satisfy my spirit? Silver cannot project from this world into the spirit. It just doesn't have that ability. How can such then satisfy my spirit? There are things in this world that can connect with my spirit, such as another person or the Word of God, because what is written there comes from the Spirit of God. This is why life cannot be about things. God can give us things. I mean, look at who we're reading here in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, probably one of the richest men who's ever lived. But listen to what he's saying. And then, of course, consider Jesus, who once said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So in other words, if I have two things and you have 10 things, that doesn't mean that your life is better than mine. I mean, it might be, but it's not because you have 10 things versus me only having 2. It's for other reasons. If God blesses us with material things, we can enjoy them. But when we start thinking that's what makes my life, then we're missing the boat. We're missing the whole point. Rather than bringing satisfaction, what does the increase of goods bring, according to verse 11, back in our text? Well, Solomon said that when we have abundance, we increase. And really, the only thing that things can give is for us to have something to look at. Well, think about it. Think about all the stuff that's in your home. What is it doing? Well, it gives you something to look at. And you may not be happy or may not. You may be happy or may not be happy with what you see. But in contrast to that, he says, the laboring man sleeps sweetly, whereas the abundance of the rich inhibits sleep. The accumulation of riches can create, he said, a severe evil under the sun when someone hoards those riches to themselves. They're stingy because they think if they give away something, now they have less than what they had before. Now their life is going to be less than what it was before. Whereas stinginess really ends up hurting him or her. Although he thought that the keeping of the wealth would help him. I remember when I was a kid, and I don't know if this is still a record or not, but our family had a copy of Guinness Book of World Records. And one of the records in there was the greatest miser of all time. It was a woman who lived about 100 years ago, as I recall. And she was a millionaire or a multimillionaire, but she was, her son needed some kind of surgery. And she kept searching for a free clinic. And they turned her down because, well, she had money. And eventually he had to have a leg amputated or something like that because she was so stingy. What a miserable life. If you notice what Solomon is saying is that one way or another, everyone loses their riches. It might be because we give them away, or it might be, he said, that they perish through misfortune. That misfortune might be your own death, or it just might be while you're still alive, something happens to where you lose it all. But sooner or later, those things are separated from us, or we're separated from them. And then he says, when that happens, verse 14, we have nothing to leave for our family. Verse 15 states a truth that everyone should be able to see. It's an obvious truth. Yet it doesn't keep people from obsessing about riches. What did he say? How do we enter this world? Naked. Totally naked. And he says, we'll leave the same way. I mean, for example, how is it that we know the Egyptian pharaohs were so wealthy? Because they left it all behind. Every single item. You know, when Howard Carter discovered King Tut's tomb, as I recall, there were 2,000 pieces of his wealth in there. It took him 8 years to get it all out. Because, you know, they catalog it. And, you know, it was in this position, in this place. And there's all kinds of stuff they do. But there was a lot of stuff in there. 2,000 things. Some of it's really big. Some of it's very small. But the point is, he left it all behind. He left this world naked. If I leave the same way that I came, if I work too hard for riches, then Solomon argues my labor has been for the wind. That's why I can't make more out of riches than what they truly are. Or, as Solomon wrote in Proverbs, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. You know what happens when you try to get too close to, well, any bird, eagle or sparrow. Boom, it takes off. So that's why, in the same way, we can't make more of riches than what they really are, because they'll be gone. The rich man who keeps all to himself, he said, eats in darkness, the darkness of sorrow, sickness, and anger. Whereas he who is rich in spirit has joy, health, and gladness. Earlier I quoted from Jesus, who said that life does not consist in how many things we possess. He did go on to say what matters is being rich toward God. And if I'm not rich toward God, I can own this entire planet and everything in it and every person on it. But if I'm not rich toward God, I'm going to lose it all at some point. And then I'll lose God for eternity. So the key thing that we should look at today from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is to be rich toward God. Be true to God always. And make sure that your spirit is in harmony with His spirit. That you have a connection with Him. That you know Him and that He knows you. And the way to know that He knows you and that you for sure know Him is simply to do what He says. What does He tell you to do? Do it. You've read in the Bible. You've read certain things. Don't skip over or pretend like it's not there, because He is not pretending like it's not there. It'll be brought up at the judgment. So zero in on that and do it. And you'll be glad you did. Be His child, a child who wants to be like Him. Be a disciple of Jesus, meaning that I want to be like Jesus. I'm tired of being like myself. I'm tired of living according to the way the world tells me to live, or the way my own heart and flesh tell me to live. I want to live now the way my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, says to live. And He says, you know, to put these things behind and put Him first and foremost. If He wants to bless us with things, so be it. If He doesn't, I still have Him, and that's what's most important. So I want to ask you right now, is that where you are in your life? Are you rich toward God? We want to help you if you're not. Or if you have been in the past, but you're struggling, we want to help you with that too. If you have a need that we can help you with, come forward now as we stand and sing.